thankful to God and feel very privileged to be able to bring God's word to you. All right, let's take a look at God's word. I will read, pray again, and then we will jump on in. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. This is what it says. Speaking of everything that we just heard last week, it then says in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are grateful. We're grateful this morning that all the songs that we've sung only remind us of how good it is to know that we are accepted and approved and loved and received by you. God, that you've given us your grace, and that you've shown us countless times your mercy. And Lord, we consider this story and think of its implications and the sadness of it all, and yet sometimes miss that we are sadly and perhaps embarrassingly too often like Herod. Our conscience is fickle, and it's often guilty and troubled. Can even become deadened. And so this morning, Lord, as we consider Herod and this story, we pray that Jesus would come into focus, that we would learn. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. We're grateful that you are here and you're not silent. We pray by your spirit and word that you would change our hearts in whatever way is necessary. Lord, whether it be encouragement or conviction, whether repentance is needed, or just an increased measure of faith, Holy Spirit, we pray you would have your way with us in Jesus' name, and God's people say amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Each week, if you've not been here, if you're new, welcome, good to have you. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for some time. We're gonna be here for some time. And each week, we've been looking at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, seeking to answer the question that is posed in the middle of this gospel, who is this man? And each story, each week, gives us a sharper focus on the identity of Christ while helping us to understand more and more the message of his kingdom. And these narratives are an invitation for us, an invitation for us to experience the same transforming power of those who first heard Jesus and received his message. But sadly, as we just read, not everyone embraced the message of the gospel with open arms and warm hearts. And today, we are introduced to a rich and powerful man named Herod the Tetrarch. And this, this extended story is going to serve us in a couple of ways. One that's not as obvious. It's going to serve us by showing us the true nature of what it means to be disciples of Jesus who follow Jesus. But where we're going to focus this morning is to look at how our conscience works and what it is. We're going to spend time there. Herod's life and declining conscience is a cautionary tale for all of us. And this morning we're going to look at a guilty, weakened, fickle, and deadened conscience, and then we're going to consider how costly and precious a pure conscience is. And so with that said, we're going to go back to verse 14 and look at first a guilty conscience. We're going to move briskly through the passage because we are going to take time and break down ways in which we can learn more about the human conscience. Verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And we've been saying through this gospel that there's been a great struggle all the way up to this point in chapter 6 where people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And there's a lot of speculation and conjecture, a lot of perspective, but it's not terribly accurate. They're all, as it were, kind of groping in the dark, you know, sort of looking and trying to understand and discern who this man is and what exactly is this message that he's bringing. And we see the same here. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, right, so Herod's perspective, his opinion of Jesus, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her, a guilty conscience. There's a Greek philosopher named Sophocles who says, there is no witness so terrible and no accuser so powerful as the conscience which dwells within us. Better yet, another writer says, it's anonymous, a conscience is like a baby. It has to go to sleep before you can. And that is the truth, is it not? Now that, of course, is not a biblical view of a conscience, but when you're struggling like Herod with a guilty one, it certainly feels that way, doesn't it? Unsettled, uneasy, guilty, aware that something's wrong, not quite able to figure out how to fix what feels broken. But instead, a biblical view of a conscience is quite positive. Our conscience isn't like the cartoons that I used to watch when I was a little boy eating a bowl of Captain Crunch berries, where there's a little devil on one shoulder, which is my bad conscience, and a little angel on the other shoulder, which is my good conscience. Quite different is the biblical description of our conscience. It's described in the Bible as a gift of God, something that God has given us to help us agree with what we know is true and right and good. And when we act in accordance with what God deems is good and right, we have inner peace. It's one of the benefits of a clear conscience. We have inner peace. And when we act not in accordance with what is good and right, when we violate what we know God's will is, our conscience then troubles us. It's like a moral or ethical smoke detector, which gives us warnings and it aids in our sense of conviction when we violate it. Our conscience is to our soul what our nerve endings are to our body. And when a person becomes a follower of Christ, when a person becomes a Christian and is given the gift of the Spirit and begins to learn of who God is through His Word, their conscience becomes more finely tuned, and it's heightened by the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we violate God's will, the Spirit works on our conscience to help us experience good and proper guilt. Did you know there was such a thing? Good and proper guilt. Now, I know we live in a cultural moment when we're told to get rid of all of our guilt. And I think this is one of the reasons why we're in such an awful state. Everyone's so afraid to just own their responsibility and be accountable for who they are and what they've done. It's always somebody else's fault for why they act the way that they do. No one's individually responsible for what we've done. And I think part of that is because we think guilt is bad. In fact, too much secular psychology today essentially labels a person who would try to encourage good and proper guilt as oppressive, unhelpful, maybe even cruel. But the Bible seems to teach us that there is such a thing as good and proper guilt. We should feel guilt when we do bad things. We should feel guilt when we violate our conscience, if our conscience, in fact, is in step with the will of God and the Word of God and the ways of Christ. And the Spirit works by way of our conscience. Did you know it's rarely that the Spirit speaks to us in a Charleston Heston voice, right? Usually, the way the Spirit works in our life is by having influence and giving direction through our conscience. I talk about our conscience sometimes like it being the handle by which the Holy Spirit uses to turn our hearts and to turn our thoughts and to turn our actions. Right? And if your conscience is held captive by the Word of God, meaning that it has been properly informed by God's Word, then the handle is a big handle for the Holy Spirit to turn you, right? If you don't have much of the Word in, if you don't know much of the ways of Christ, if you don't know much of the will of God, then the handle's just smaller, right? And maybe that's a terrible analogy, but it's what helps me. So I see it as my responsibility to do all that I can to learn as much as I can about the Christ of Scriptures as he's revealed truthfully in these pages. And the more that I come to understand who he is and what he's like and his ways, what he's promised, what he's done, what he's doing, what he promises to do, the more I think the Holy Spirit has greater opportunity to change my heart and ways. To change my heart and ways. That's a good working conscience. But tragically, for Herod, there's a reason he's experiencing more of a neurotic form of guilt rather than just good guilt and conviction. I don't know if any of you have read the Shakespearean or seen a play, the Shakespearean Macbeth, but there is a scene in there. If you don't know the story, Lady Macbeth is urging her husband to kill the King of Scotland. But her guilt, he does what she requests, her guilt becomes so great over this murder that it begins to drive her insane. Her conscience becomes riddled with a neurotic form of guilt. It's so tormented that she begins sleepwalking, and one of her handmaidens sees her sleepwalking, and she is imagining as she's sleepwalking that the king's blood has permanently stained her hands as she's shouting, as she's trying to wash her hands out, damn spot. She can't get her hands clean. Out! This is the very same kind of neurosis that Herod is experiencing. His claim of John the Baptist rising from the dead to haunt him through Jesus is nothing more than fear-filled superstition. Why? Because he is guilty. Because he's guilty. You see, our conscience, Paul says in Romans 2, bears witness. And they're conflicting thoughts. He's speaking of Gentiles, and he's talking about our conscience. Even those that don't know the Word of God, that don't have the law of God, he's going on to explain that even their conscience bears witness against them. It can either accuse them or excuse them. If their deeds are good, it can excuse them. If their deeds are bad, it will accuse them. And the word conscience is, con means with, and science means knowledge. That we are, as humans, with knowledge. In other words, we are with knowledge when we act. When we do what we do, we cannot make the excuse, if we didn't know God's word, that we have no conscience. God gives every human a conscience, the ability to discern at the most fundamental and basic level what is good and right and true. Maybe not exhaustively, maybe not thoroughly, according to God's word. But every human has a conscience. Why? Because Paul goes on to say in Romans 2, because the law of God is written upon the human heart. Isn't that interesting? That God's law is written upon human hearts. And so when we do something wrong, whether we are followers of Christ or not, our conscience accuses us. And it makes us guilty. We have the experience of guilt. Not knowing what to do with that guilt leads to a kind of neurosis. This is what we're seeing from Herod. Verse 18, we see a troubled conscience. Let's look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." True, it is not. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why? This is so strange, isn't it? What did Herod do? Feared him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod protected him. And when Herod would go and listen to him, when he'd have a conversation with him, he was greatly perplexed. He was confused. And yet he would hear him gladly. You see the internal dissonance there, the struggle? I say often when I talk about the history of the early church, that one of the marks of the early church in the first three centuries was that by those that were not followers of Christ, that those that were Christians were two things to the average person in the Roman Empire. They were villains and yet strangely attractive. Isn't that interesting? A villain and yet strangely attractive. This is what's happening here. John gives Herod a slap every time he meets with him. So Herod comes in, he's like, "Hey, John." Okay. And yet there's this attraction. John, he can't kind of help himself. So much so that he keeps him safe. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that Herod would fear John because he was righteous and holy. And I think that's what righteous and holy people do to those who are living a duplicitous life with a guilty conscience. I think when you are living with a troubled, guilty conscience, you feel uncomfortable around people that know and love and are following Jesus and walking in his ways. I've seen this time and again. When I don't see someone at church for a while, and then I do see them, and they won't look me in the eye. Now, see, I give you all my tricks, and now you're going to make sure you look me in the eye every time I see you. You're going to be like, "No." But it is weird. My wife and I have discerned this over 20-plus years of ministry. We won't see someone for a while, and then we'll see them again, and we'll bump into them, and they just kind of like, "Hey, Pastor, what's going on?" And I immediately know, "Dude, what are you up to? You look so guilty. What is going on?" "Nothing. I'm fine. I'm good. Praise the Lord. Glory to the Lamb." You know, it's like, knock it off. Knock it off. Something's going on, man. Okay, who is she? That's the first question. Who is she? How'd you know? Because you just look at you. You're troubled. It is interesting. Herod's conscience is troubled. He's anxious. He's agitated. And the word that is used in verse 20 that's perplexed is not a great translation. Perplexed is a little sort of like more of a flaccid kind of translation. But in the Greek, literally the word perplexed in the Greek means to be greatly troubled and confused and riddled with anxiety. This is Herod's state when he goes to speak with John, and yet he keeps him safe. John has no problem telling Herod that his marriage with his niece slash sister-in-law, strange, a little bit of Kentucky going on right here, niece slash sister-in-law, that it's not, if you're from Kentucky, I'm sorry. See, in Seattle, I would say Kentucky, and I would get no response because nobody was from Kentucky. I've got to be careful down here because there might be some folks from Kentucky in the room. All right, but you know this is true, right? Okay. And yet Herod wants him around. I think maybe, as is often the case for leaders like this, powerful leaders, maybe Herod has just grown tired of all the flattery and politicking which constantly surrounds him. Everybody telling him what he wants to hear. Perhaps he's just happy to have someone speak from conviction that it isn't fearful of Herod's position. Perhaps there was a glimmer of an awakened conscience from what little Herod knew or believed about the Hebrew Bible. Whatever the reason, John is fearless, isn't he? Just fearless. He speaks truth to power and doesn't care what Herod or anyone else thinks of him. He just tells the truth. His conscience is clear. His message is truthful and it is direct. And his statements bear witness to the truth. John may be in the jail cell, but Herod is imprisoned in his own mind. That's what's happening. And this is a good warning for us to be careful how we listen. You know, Neil did a great job last week talking about our responsibility as the church to come prepared, right? To not just sort of kind of saunter in and no preparation whatsoever, expecting whoever the worship leader is to usher us into the throne room of grace, right? Which worship leaders hate hearing that. And then the pastor to sort of like, you know, you need to get to the point, you need to be interesting, you need to be culturally relevant, the sermon can't be long, but it better be deep. Right? You need to do all the heavy lifting, pastor boy, and I'll wind you up and you can, like a monkey, you know, do the clap thing. No preparation whatsoever. And I think that there is warning here for us to really, truly be careful when we listen. You know, there's a responsibility that's laid upon us when we hear the word of God. And if it's taught in any way, though imperfectly, clearly to us, we have no excuse. We are without excuse now. There is, according to this story, a clear difference between hearing and listening. If you're here, like Herod, wanting to have your curiosity tickled, wanting to hear truth spoken clearly in a world full of lies and flattery, but you're doing so without actually receiving what you're hearing and responding in heartfelt repentance and faith, you too may very well find yourself with a troubled conscience like this man. Wondering why your faith feels so weak, why Christ feels so distant, why your love has grown cold, why your desire to know him through his word is non-existent, why your prayer life has become pathetic and sad and dutiful, why even going to church is become strained and being around God's people is just overly burdensome for you. And you're perplexed and wondering why. Why has this happened? What's going on? I'm not saying this is the reason, but it may be. It very well may be that your conscience is guilty and it's troubled. It's not clear. Well, let's look at the third description, verse 21, a weakened conscience. It says, but an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Alcohol and parties, man, that's how it goes down. Someone ends up with a lampshade singing, I'm a teapot at some point. This is what's happening essentially here. When we are duplicitous, when our conscience is guilty and troubled, it can make us susceptible to both our flesh as well as the manipulative schemes of others. At this party, we're gathered Herod's nobles, his military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. And that alone can weaken our conscience. If we need acclaim, if we need respect, if we need even the loyalty of others, we can open ourselves to manipulation and deception. We make boasts, we promise outcomes, and go along with sinful behavior so that we look powerful and accomplished and competent in front of others. That's what's happening. A weakened conscience. And Herodias, his niece wife, saw her chance and pounced. She capitalized on this moment. because it says for a long time she harbored a grudge against John the Baptist over his public and private denunciation of their unlawful marriage. And as verse 19 said, she wanted him dead. She wanted him whacked. This is like a scene in The Sopranos, but she could not. Herodias may not be able to give the order herself, but she can use the weakness of Herod's conscience to accomplish her desires. And so devious was her manipulation that she used the sexual allure of her daughter to get what she wanted. Now, this might seem unconscionable to us, and so it should be, but this is what bitterness and hatred does. This is exactly what it does. It's a toxic poison giving rise and opportunity to sins that we could never imagine committing. This seductive and erotic dance was normally performed by court prostitutes called the hetairai, and instead the mother has her daughter perform a dance unheard of by a girl of her stature and her rank. But the dance accomplished its goal. Herod walked right into the trap headfirst. And a weakened conscience like this undermines our resolve. It makes us morally ambiguous. It exposes us to the schemes and manipulation of others. It saps our strength and it clouds our judgment. It emboldens our folly because sin is death, not only for ourselves, but for those that we're responsible for. Consider this mother's sin and how it implicated her daughter. Consider Herod's sin and how John's life was lost because of it. Those under their care are impacted by their own sin. And there is this myth in the American church, and I don't understand where we got it from, that it's just all about you and your relationship with Jesus. Like you guys are in a buddy cop movie, right? And Jesus is, you know, Jesus is your co-pilot, or he's your partner. And you guys are slugging it out and defeating enemies and kind of doing your thing. And it's just you and Jesus, right? And you think that when you sin, your sin is only between you and God. Foolishly. But this is never the case. You are not saved into isolation. You are saved into a family. There are people that love you, that know you, that are going to be implicated by your actions and by your decisions. So much so that I've watched through my years of ministry, people walk away from the faith because of the failure or the folly or the fall of someone that they trusted that they were close to. Just walk away from the faith. Look, even if no one knows, your sin still changes you, doesn't it? It still implicates people around you. Even if you're coddling this secret sin that you think is only between you and God, it definitely affects you because sin always does. You're not the same. Just as grace changes you, that is the natural byproduct of grace at work in your life, so does sin. You know, if grace always unites and heals, sin always divides and destroys. That's the nature of sin. And its wage is death. And it brings death. It brings death to your conscience. It brings death to your motives and your intentions, but also it makes you weirdly suspicious of others, doesn't it? Have you noticed when, because I've heard this story too many times, when someone is the cheater, they are the most suspicious of their spouse? You ever heard that story? In psychology, it's called projection. You're projecting your own sin on another person. And so you become extremely suspicious and jealous and mindful of what your spouse does. Why? Because of the junk you're doing. And so it changes you. It makes you suspicious of other people. All of a sudden, you don't trust people that are in your community group. You don't trust other Christians. You don't believe that they're going to do good to you or want the best for you. Why? Because of what you're doing. You see how it changes you? Even if you never get caught, even if no one knows about your sin, it will markedly change you, I promise. And that's the pernicious communal nature of sin. It's never in isolation. And it always harms those around us. Love begins to retreat. Trust evaporates. The closeness once shared disintegrates. And no one knows. No one knows. Now let's look at verse 24. We see now a fickle conscience. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And then she adds, "On a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. What a fickle, silly conscience. This passage is heartbreaking for a number of reasons, not least of which it seals John the Baptist's fate. But it also shows the fickle nature of our conscience, how sin can so twist and misshape our conscience that we find ourselves concerned about all the wrong things. It's like someone who's caught in sin and exposed, and instead of allowing the work of a healthy conscience to lead them to confession and repentance, they become hung up on how the person approached them or becomes worried about what others think of them. Now, I hate to admit this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it because this is good pulpit therapy for me. I'm the worst at this. And you know who can tell you this? My wife. You see, there is an occupational hazard with being a pastor. You know just enough of the Bible to manipulate others. I would love to say that when I rebuke someone or when I confront someone's sin, that it all is always from a pure motive. But I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I'll rebuke someone and I'll even use gospel language of, you know, that's not in step with the gospel, as Paul says to Peter, just because I'm annoyed. Not because I want your heart won to Christ and I want your closeness, that gap between you and Jesus, to be closed, but because you're driving me crazy. And if I can manipulate you through the gospel to get you to a place where you stop being a knucklehead and bothering me, then I feel better. Okay, so that's horrible. So that's confession number one. Confession number two is, it just hurts to say it. When my wife, who is not confrontational, she is not like me, right? I'm a preacher. I don't have a problem. Can you imagine being married to a preacher like me, right? Like when sin needs to be discussed. I've got my verses. I have no problem just saying what needs to be said. Well, this is not my wife. My wife is not confrontational. She is not going to be that kind of person typically. But here's what happens. When my wife does come to me and say, "You blew it. This is what you did." All of a sudden, I'm not concerned about how I could have easily sinned in that way, or the damage that it may have done to another person, or how it might have hurt her or my children or friends or family, or how I might have chunked it in the church. Instead, all of a sudden, I become very concerned about how she brought that correction to me.
"Well, you know, I don't think it was necessary for you to be so cruel. You know, I think how you should come to me and talk to me about these things should be with more grace and understanding and patience."
This is what happens. It's my wife's eye roll, right? It's just, "Oh, here he goes. Pastor boy again just showed up." I hate it. I hate that I do that. And you know, I do it sometimes without even being aware that it's happening until I see the look on her face. I'm like, "Oh, I'm doing it, aren't I?" So you're doing it. But that's what we do. We get hung up on all the wrong things. You know, I've seen this in the church as well, where when it gets to a point where church discipline is necessary, and by the way, as a church, we do believe in church discipline. And we have to do the unfortunate thing, the thing that no elder wants to do, which is, as an elder group, come and confront the sin of another because they are damaging themselves, they are damaging their spouse, they are damaging their family, they are damaging their friends, and they are hurting the witness of Christ. And we, as an elder board, have to go to that person and confront them and rebuke them. And then what does that person do? Instead of just being aware of what they heard and dealing with the message, which was the rebuke, they get hung up on all the wrong things. "Well, I don't like how the elder said this to me. I don't like how this elder said this. I don't like the word that was used," even if though that word was a throwaway comment that had nothing to do with the point. They lock in and focus in on all the wrong things. And they're fickle. They get morally incensed and outraged over something that pales into comparison to what they're doing. Dude, you are committing adultery. And you're upset because of the way we wrote a letter to you? Are you serious? I mean, this is what I'm thinking in my head, right? And I want to just extend the right hand of fellowship sometimes. Because it's just foolish. It's fickle. It's silly. It's childish, and I do it. I do it. And we've got to be careful. We've just got to be so very careful because our conscience is fragile and it is precious. And it can be so easily upended, so easily damaged. I mean, if our conscience is like a moral or ethical smoke detector, sometimes we foolishly think when that, you know, at 2 a.m. when your smoke detector is doing that beep because a battery is running dead. Now, do you do the responsible thing? Do you go get the 9-volt and find a ladder, take it down, plug it in, family, you're now safe. No, you rip the thing off the wall. You tear the battery out. And you're like, peace, right? That's not what we're supposed to do with our conscience. It's warning for a reason. It's telling you, you know, the beep is going off. We're not supposed to rip it out so that we can rest. And if we do, if that's what we have to do to get rest, we'll have no rest. There's no rest. Herod has no rest. Cutting the head of John off doesn't give him any rest. We're going to see in a minute what happens to him. It's sad. And this passage is incredibly heartbreaking. His conscience has become now fickle. And though it says that Herod is exceedingly sorry, his sorrow is only worldly sorrow. It's not godly grief. Did you know there was a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, which leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I mean, he probably felt bad. Maybe he had a couple sleepless nights. Maybe it bothered him. Maybe he experienced some emotional turmoil, a little bit of bad feelings. But it wasn't enough for him to be chased to Christ. He just felt bad. And feeling bad is not the same as having godly sorrow. Real, and you know the difference, don't you? Don't you know the difference? Just real godly sorrow. Sometimes we feel sorry because of being caught or because of the consequences. And we get hung up on, oh, I feel terrible. And there's even crocodile tears that are shed and what appears to be a great, a great troubling that's occurring in their soul. When really all that's happening is they're terrified of the consequences of what's going to happen. They're not heartbroken over the fact that they've violated God's word and God's ways, that they've broken the heart of God, that they've violated their relationship with him. That's not their great concern. Their concern isn't God and their relationship with him and how an off relationship with him means a broken relationship with others. That's not what's bothering them. What's bothering them is consequences, the consequences of their actions. And that's godly sorrow. That's just sorrow that's only sorry for getting caught. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but many of you may have heard what happened to Rabbi Zacharias' ministry. And I don't want to get into a long, extended conversation about it. Suffice to say, walk through Herod's conscience being further troubled. And how many leaders have to go through this same thing? We were talking about this at a staff lunch this week. And someone that was on staff was rightly heartbroken over how few times we see leaders coming clean rather than getting caught. And there is a difference, major difference. You see, when someone comes clean, there's hope because it's an evidence of the Spirit's work in their life to just simply tell the truth no matter the consequence. Because what they're most concerned with is their relationship with the Lord, even if it means they lose everything. And even if they lose everything, but their relationship with the Lord is tight and intact, they're still going to be okay. But getting caught? Well, let me tell you, as someone who has been trained in peacemaking and has done conciliations, one woman that did some of the training for me talks about it this way. She says, the difference between coming clean and getting caught is night and day when it comes to how the counselor works with that person. And here's the reason. Usually those that come clean typically come clean and truthfully tell what's going on. But often, too often, most often, the person who gets caught never really tells how deep the rabbit trail goes. Usually they only admit just enough to get people off their tail. And it's 12 months, it's 18 months, it's 24 months, it's 36 months, it's 10 years later that you find out just how deep it went and how horrible it was. Because the person, having gotten busted, is trying to do all they can to alleviate the immediate pain and minimize the consequences of their sin. Because they're only concerned about the consequence, not about the relationship with Christ. And so what's the point? The point is, far better for us to heed our conscience, to come clean, to just tell the truth. And here's what's beautiful. You can only do that if you believe the gospel. That's the only way. You will never come clean without getting caught if you don't believe the gospel. And I don't mean believe it like cognitively, where you assent to some facts. I mean believe it. You know what I'm saying? Like really believe it. Where you know that you are saved by grace, that you are kept by grace, and you'll be brought to glory by grace. That from beginning to end, it was always God's grace. And that righteousness is a gift. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you maintain. It's not something that you polish. And it isn't something that you can lose. That righteousness is a gift whereby God transfers the life, the perfect record of Christ, to our account. And we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And when that's true, and we know we're fully accepted by God, and there's nothing that we can do to earn that righteousness, it also means there's nothing that we can do to lose that righteousness. Do you think God is shocked when we confess our sin? He knows. He knows. And it is only the person that believes the gospel that can say, "This is what I've done. Because I know my Father will not reject me. I know my Father loves me. And I know he cares for my soul. I know he will keep me close. If everyone leaves me, and rightfully so because of the just being the natural consequences of what I've done, if my reputation is destroyed, if I am abandoned, but I have Christ, I have everything. I have enough." And here's what's weird. Here's what's weird. What usually happens with leaders that do that? People want to follow them. Isn't that weird? Now, I'm not directly applying this to Ravi Zacharias' situation, but I'm just saying, leaders who tend to confess and be honest about their sin, there's something about that that is magnetically attractive. Parents, let this be a word to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you try to give the image and impression to your children that you guys don't fight, that your marriage is perfect, that you're perfect, and you lay this burden upon your kids to live up to this false standard that is not true about you, they will hate Jesus and they will hate you. Your children are not looking for a perfect parent. You know what your children need? A very imperfect parent who points to a perfect Savior. That's what your children need. If all your children learn from you is what it looks like to confess and repent and embrace the forgiveness offered freely through Christ, and you are nothing but a case study for your children to learn how to repent, you've done your job. If your children grow up never seeing you repent, never hearing you confess sin, never seeing you wrestle and travail at a soul level, never hear you talk about your need for Christ, never hear you confess and apologize to them, they will not understand how to put on the gospel when it comes time for them to do the same. You will have done what you should never do, which is make very well-behaved little Pharisees. And the church doesn't need any more of that, do we? Leaders, your people are not looking for perfect pastors or perfect leaders. They expect imperfection if they believe their theology. They expect imperfect pastors to point them to a perfect Savior. And I've often thought that my job is not so much modeling the perfect Christ-like life, but my job is paying the dumb tax for many of you so you don't have to. And I don't do that perfectly, very, very much not. But if you're uncomfortable with pastors and leaders and parents repenting and confessing sin because you have some weird vision and view of what they're supposed to be like up on a pedestal, unflappable, never bending, never moving, you've made a Greek mythological hero. You have not made leaders that God commends in the Bible. How could Paul go from the beginning of his ministry describing himself as just simply one born out of time, the least of the apostles, to by the end of his life the absolute chief of sinners. You look at Paul's life and you're like, really? Paul, you're just being, it's hyperbole, preacher hyperbole. Right? When there's an event and there was only 200 people there and the preacher says, I think there was like 1,000 people. Call it preacher math. Can't stand that math. It's bad math. It's not math. It's kind of preacher hyperbole. We think, well, he's just being hyperbolic for the sake of making a point. No, I don't think that Paul subscribed to a worm theology. I think the more Paul walked with Christ, the more beautiful and holy Christ was to him and the more aware of his own sin he was. And I think he was just simply telling the truth. You know why? Because that is what boasted in the cross. He was able to see himself more and more in truth and in the light of who he truly is before Christ. And that made him run more and more to Jesus Christ to be his only hope and stay. And it magnifies the gospel. It brackets it and it underlines it and it highlights it and it puts it in neon sign writ large for the world. The God, our God, saves by grace. Though manipulated in this situation, Herod had no excuse for his actions. He alone is responsible for what he's done. And so, what does he do? Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There is a cost to holding a clear conscience. There is a cost. I'll not lie. And this story illustrates that about as clearly as can be. You know, at any point, John probably could have just said, I was wrong in what I said. I was wrong for how I went about this. I did not pay you the type of respect that you deserved in your role. And I want to formally apologize to your wife, Herodias. I want to ask for her forgiveness because it was wrong and I'll never do it again. And he would have been fine. And his desire to have a clear conscience cost him his head. It cost him his head. I'll tell you what. In this prison, rotting away as he was, I bet John slept well. And I'll bet you Herod didn't. It's very costly. And then we see, sadly, what ends up happening to Herod. It's not in this passage. If you'll entertain me, could you jump to Luke 23, verse 8? And I want you to sort of see in another gospel, get more information about where Herod ended up, okay? Luke 23, verse 8. This is the last recorded mention of Herod. And it's at the end of Jesus' life, just before he's handed over to be crucified. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. You see, Pilate wanted to wash his hands over Jesus and stay out of it and found that this case fell under Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate wanted a clear conscience himself by abrogating his responsibility, which didn't happen. And it says in Luke 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But he, Jesus, made no answer because he didn't have to answer to anybody. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod wanted to see Jesus, but not because his conscience was troubled, not because he wanted to learn more about this man, not because he wanted to have his guilt removed. No, at this point now, at the end of Jesus' life, and we're seeing years, you know, a few years later, Herod, in a further state of decay, it shows that his conscience is now dead. It's just dead. He wanted Jesus to amuse him. He stood face to face before absolute righteousness and goodness and saw nothing. Saw nothing. It is possible to become so guilty, so troubled, so weakened, so fickle that our conscience, as Paul says, becomes seared and is dead. It becomes unfeeling, insensitive, calloused, becomes cauterized, becomes dead. And yes, of course, this is a warning for those who have yet to trust Christ and follow him as Lord and Savior. Of course, if you're here and you don't know Christ, look, your only hope is Christ. But let me apply this more to the people of God. Of course, this is a warning to non-Christians. But there is a message for us here as Christians as well. If we neglect this God-given gift, if we allow it to become progressively desensitized, we too may find ourselves looking into the Word, seeing Christ, as it were, face to face in the text, and yet completely unable to hear him when he speaks. And folks, I'm telling you, I've been through seasons like that. And I won't tell you why, but suffice to say, it's been more than once. And I wish I could say it was a day or two, but there's been seasons where it's gone on for weeks, where I open the Bible and I know I have to preach that Sunday, and it just feels like there is a block between us. And you know what? It's never Christ. It's never Christ. There's some bitterness, some anger, some unforgiven sin, some attitude or disposition that I have, something that's going on, some disposition that I've coddled. That when I open the Word of God and I read the words of God, it just bounces off me. It doesn't get in. And I follow Christ, and I'm supposed to be the pastor that brings you the word. You know, I'm supposed to go get the manna and then deliver it to the people. And all I've got is like, could you just drop it on them? Could you please? Because I don't know, like, how this is going to happen. Have you ever been there? You ever just been there when the pages, you read it 4 or 5 times over and you still have no idea what it says? You can't hear the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Have you been in that place where you just can't hear him, where you can't see him? Look, if you have, admit it. It's okay. And I think, listen, as a parenthetical aside, I think that's one of the best things that you can do. You know what you do when you're feeling distant from God and you're feeling like there's a barrier between you? You tell God. That's what you do. Lord, I don't know what's going on. I know it's me. I don't know exactly why, or maybe I do, but I don't really want to talk about it right now because I'm kind of mad at you and I don't want to tell you I'm mad at you because it's not the right thing to do. But there's a barrier between us, and God, I want that barrier removed, and I don't know what it's going to take, but please show up. You know, when you feel distant from God and you know that you're distant from God, do you know that that's actually the closeness of God showing up so that you understand that there's distance between you? Do you recognize that that's the work of the Spirit? When you say, I feel so far from God, I don't feel like he's close, I don't feel like he loves me, don't you know that's his love and that is his closeness so that you even feel distance from God? Look, if your heart was hardened, if your conscience was dead, you'd feel nothing. I am far more concerned with folks that feel nothing than folks that are perplexed and troubled and travail of the soul because of how far they feel from Jesus. This is a weird thing, but when I hear somebody struggling and wrestling and saying, I feel so far from Christ, I get giddy. I'm like, praise the Lord. Don't you see how close he is? Do you know that you're bothered by this because he's at work in your heart? You feel it because he's allowing you by way of your conscience to recognize the distance. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Tell him. Just tell him. So what do we do if our conscience is guilty and troubled and weakened and fickle and dead? Well, maybe not if it's dead. If it's dead, you won't feel anything. But what about these other marks of Herod's troubled conscience? What do we do? What do we do? Well, another passage that is not in Mark, I want to take you to, and we'll end here. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Oh, this is so good. You ready? You ready for the balm of God's grace to come and settle your conscience? Are you here this morning and your conscience is troubled? And like what I'm saying, you're like, why is he talking to me directly? Okay, if that's you, good news. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Don't you see that what Christ has done by the eternal Spirit, whereby Jesus offers himself without blemish, the pure sacrifice. You know what that pure sacrifice does? By faith, if you trust that pure sacrifice is for you, it purifies our conscience. It shows us, stop looking at ourselves. Your feelings aren't facts. Yes, your conscience is troubled. Tell them the truth. But don't you know that the pure one is here to purify your conscience? I mean, we sung this, right? There's no hope for us aside from Christ. There's no way that we can stand. There's no way that we can be sure. There's no way that we can know love by God and have a pardon that is absolute unless we believe that this is in fact true for you and me. The pure Christ brings to those who trust him a pure conscience. If your conscience is troubled, if it has been fickle, if it is riddled with guilt, good news! Christ comes to fix that. We have a Savior that is sympathetic, who is here to purify it. And how do you purify it? You got to go do some stuff. Is pastor going to tell you, go pull yourself up by your bootstraps, go flog yourself for another 2 weeks, which is the allotted quarantine period of your sin, and then you can enter back into the society of the believers? No. Believe right now. Right now, where you're at, in your seat, with your troubled, fickle conscience, just go, Lord, I'm not feeling it, but I believe it. You can purify my conscience because what you say is more true of me than what I feel of myself. And what you bring is more absolute than what I'm sensing right now. My conscience is guilty and troubled, but you say you've come for guilty ones. You say you're my defense. You say you're my justification. And you say that I'm not saved by works of the law, but by Christ and all that Christ has done and is for me. You're saved by grace. Through faith. And this is not your own work. Otherwise, you'd brag about it. This is all of Christ. God gives us this case study as a warning for our soul. And I just beg you, I really do, I beg you as your pastor to receive this as a warm invitation from a good father calling you home to be forgiven. You don't need to defend or justify yourself. Christ is your defense and justification. You don't need to excuse or minimize your actions. Sin brings death. That's its wage. And if you continue to cultivate a worldly sorrow, you are only bringing death to yourself and to everyone around you. But God's grace is sure. He's willing to forgive because of what Christ has suffered on your behalf. And minimizing your sin in any way makes the sacrifice of Christ of no avail. Only when you reckon with the truth of what you've done will you begin to see the magnitude and the beauty and the power of the cross of Christ and all of its glory to cleanse you, giving you both a clear conscience and the righteous record of Christ, which God transfers to you by faith. We run to Christ, whose blood was shed for inconsistent, morally weak, self-righteous, and self-loathing people like you and me. Jesus offered himself as one without blemish, precisely so our conscience could be purified. Purified from our self-saving campaigns, purified from self-righteous work, purified from self-flogging debasement. In Christ and Christ alone will our conscience be made whole. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example, as difficult and troubling as it is. Thank you that you don't shy away for giving us story after story as a way to invite us in. You might wash us clean. You are a good God to us. There is no father like you. There's nothing in all creation that can give us what only you can. Thank you, Father, for all that you are for us in the person of Christ. And thank you, Christ, for granting to us your very Spirit, that we might, as the people of God, have a conscience that says yes and amen to the truths that we've heard today. It's in Jesus' name that God's people pray and say, amen. Amen.